approach the Word of God here together in the book of Philippians. Let me remind you the relationship between the church at Philippi and the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul. When Paul first came to the city of Philippi, which is in the region of Macedonia, there were no Christians there. He was the first missionary, the first Christian to visit the city of Philippi. Paul began to preach and to teach the Old Testament to a small group of people who gathered around him. They professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were born again. They became Christians. No person is born a Christian. Everyone must be born again, Jesus said in John chapter 3. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul preached the good news of Jesus Christ to this ancient city of Philippi, where there were no Christians. A group of believers comes together, they form a church. Of course, those Christians became incredibly attached to the Apostle Paul, and he attached to them, because it's obvious. He was the one that introduced to them eternal life. They did not have to bow in reverence to the ancient Greek gods or even to the emperor himself. These Christians in Philippi grew to love the Apostle Paul and wanted to help him at every turn. They continued as the days passed in their interest in him, even after he moved on to other cities away from the city of Philippi. For a short time after he left Philippi, Paul went to another city not too far away named Thessalonica. Since it was near Philippi, the Philippians with regularity sent messengers to Thessalonica to find out how things were going with the Apostle Paul. When the messengers from Philippi went to Thessalonica, found out about Paul, and came back to their home church, those messengers told the church in Philippi that Paul was in financial need. So what did the church do? They did what every church should do. They took a collection. They took an offering. And that offering now collected, they sent it to the Apostle Paul. Later on, they heard of another need in the Apostle Paul's life. So they did the exact same thing again. They took an offering. They sacrificed of their own. And they gave it to Paul. In fact, Paul's going to reference this in verse 16, a text we'll consider in the weeks to come. It wasn't too long, though, that Paul was in Thessalonica and a riot broke out there, driving Paul out of the city. But he doesn't go back to Philippi. Instead, he moves farther south to the city of Berea and then later on to Athens in Greece. And while he's in Athens, his companions from the north go back to Macedonia, the area of Philippi, and they send out Silas and Timothy, who were still there. And Silas and Timothy catch up with Paul in the city of Corinth. And for a while now, during these journeys, the church at Philippi loses track of Paul. They don't have any communication with him. And so undoubtedly, questions begin to arise in the church at Philippi about Paul's condition. I mean, just simple ones. Hey, I wonder where Paul is. The last we heard of him, somebody said he was in Berea, and then I heard that he went to Athens, and maybe now he's in Corinth. Somebody wonders, is he still there? Is he stopped? And those questions continue until a traveler comes back to the city of Philippi, a traveler who had run across the Apostle Paul at some point, and gives to the city of Philippi, that church there, answers to their questions. And now the question is no longer, where is Paul? Now the question at the church at Philippi is, how is Paul doing? Is he all right? Does he have a place to stay? Does he have any money? Is he having to go back to his tent making to take care of himself? Are there Christians in those towns who are taking care of him? Well, the messenger tells the church at Philippi that, in fact, Paul is in need again. And so what does the Philippian church do? They've done what they did previously. They take an offering. They collect the money, and they send it to the Apostle Paul. Then, when the message came back after the money's delivered that Paul was doing okay, the Philippian church altered course. Paul doesn't need their money anymore. But that doesn't mean they stop giving. They find another individual to give to. And they give that direction. Over time, the church in Philippi eventually loses touch with Paul entirely. And that, of course, makes sense. Paul is constantly on the move. You couldn't open your app and say, "Where is the Apostle Paul?" and find him. There's no channel which follows the direction of the Apostle Paul. He's left Greece. He has now returned to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he begins what is called the third missionary journey. Paul has moved on. And he is now, 2 years later, imprisoned in Rome. And it's been a lot of years since Paul made that initial visit to the city of Philippi when those Christians formed that local church. But the love that the Philippian people and the love the Apostle Paul mutually share for each other remains incredibly strong. And they get word that Paul isn't doing very well. While he's in the Roman prison, he lacks everything. His traveling companions had left him. He can't work because he's imprisoned. He's not warm enough, so he asks for a coat to be brought to him. And the Philippian church immediately does what it had done previously. They collect funds, and when they had collected sufficient funds, they find a guy who's willing to make the trip, Epaphroditus, and he goes and makes the trip to Philippi. As a result, Paul writes the letter that we have here and these closing verses beginning in verse number 10. You have your Bible open to chapter 4. Let's follow along as I read the Word of God to you. Paul writes, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." You understand what he means, having said what I said to you, right? "Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." When Paul opens this part in verse number 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly," I'm sure he did. I'm sure he was ecstatic to see Epaphroditus at his jail cell door, gifts in hand from the church at Philippi. I'm sure it was an incredibly happy experience for him. But not only for what it did for himself, but also I'm sure it caused great rejoicing in Paul because of what it communicated to him once again about the church at Philippi. It had been a long time since there had been any communication between him and them. And no doubt the love that he has for that church prompts in him, "Oh, curiosity, I wonder how the church is doing." When he writes in verse number 10, you see this right in the middle, "Now at last your care for me has flourished again." That may sound like Paul is rebuking them. "Well, it's about time you people figured out I was in need." But that's not it. It's not a rebuke. It's a reality. It's like a timestamp that Paul has put on the communication. "There wasn't any communication previously that was not your fault. And now that communication has come to you, now at last you've been able to do something on my behalf." "You cared," he said, "and you gave." And I do want to make a pastoral comment here to our church. How a church gives of its resources is one of a number of indications of its spiritual health. generous churches likely reflect generous hearts that understand what they have received by way of God's grace to them. This is certainly true of the Philippian church. But Paul uses this opportunity to teach a lesson to the church. The lesson is one that we all need to learn. It's a lesson of how to be content. What does it mean to be content? To be content means to be at ease in life. To be content is to have a quiet mind about life. To be content is to possess a settled soul. All of these things, regardless of present momentary circumstances. Want to know a secret, Paul says? I've learned contentment. This is verse 11. It is interesting when Paul says that I have learned in whatever state I am in verse 11 to be content. What Paul is not after is relief. He's not looking to have his circumstances changed. This is not the primary objective. This is not his life goal. The life objective, the life goal for Paul is to live content in whatever state he finds himself. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to say, I have learned in whatever state I am to be at ease in life, to have a quiet mind, to possess a settled soul? Wouldn't you like that? When Paul uses the word content here in verse 11, he's borrowing a word from his pagan culture. It's a word that had to do with the stoicism of the day. It's the life of a stoic. We use that word stoic sometimes. We'll say that guy has a stoic personality. She's a very stoic woman. What does it mean to be stoic in modern use? It means that that person is indifferent. Indifferent to pleasure, indifferent to pain. A stoic is the ultimate whatever. And you hear it in phrases. In fact, I heard it already in phrases in the church this morning. We probably adopt more paganism than we actually think. And one of them is stoicism. What is that? It's bound up in phrases like this. Hey, you know, whatever will be, will be. That's not a Christian view. That's a pagan view. It's bound up in phrases like this. Into every life, a little rain must fall. That's not Christianity. That's paganism. You've got to take the good with the bad. That's not Christianity. That is paganism. All of life eventually evens out. So just chill. Again, that is not Christianity. That is paganism. By the way, that's the one I heard this morning. All of life evens out. Learn to cope with life until fortune changes. Eventually, life balances. Paganism, that is not Christianity. Paul said, I've learned the only way to be content, the only way to be at ease in life without regard to circumstances, the only way to have a quiet mind, the only way to have a settled soul. And what is it? It's chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is necessary to learn Christian contentment. Do you see that in verse 11? Paul said, I have learned this. That means there was a time when he didn't know this. This was not a true experience of him. This may be where you find yourself right now. You do not live a life where you are quiet in your mind, where your soul is settled. Instead, your life is one upheaval after another. You see a previous verse like chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, and you say, yeah, right. Paul learned contentment. And we must too. You see, virtues do not come naturally to us. A virtue like contentment, the character quality of contentment, is not natural to us in our fallen states. In fact, we all actually understand this. It's why we offer excuses when we do not display character. So we say things like, well, I'm just not a happy person, even though verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord. We say things like, I'm just rough around the edges, even though verse 5 of chapter 4 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. We say, I'm just an anxious person. My mom was the same way that I am. I learned it from her. As far as I know, every woman in my family is this way. It's just how I am. None of us are predisposed to Christian character. We learn Christian character after our conversions, just like the Apostle Paul says. And we must learn contentment. We must learn to be at ease in life. We must learn to have a settled mind in all circumstances. We must learn to have a quiet soul despite the realities over which we have minimal control. Of course, maybe an immediate question is, okay, but how? The answer is, how did Paul learn it? How Paul learned it is how we learn it too. And he tells us how he learned it in verse number 12, when he describes for us two extremes. He says, I have been abased or humbled and abound. I have been full and hungry. So here are the extremes. Abounding and full, abased and hungry. In the life of the Apostle Paul, there were times, actually, when life was okay for him. In fact, his earliest days in the city of Philippi were actually really good. You can read about it this afternoon if you want in Acts chapter 16. He meets a number of individuals who seem to have a measure of independent wealth. One of them is even named for us. Her name is Lydia. And these individuals who form the bedrock of the church at Philippi make life okay for the Apostle Paul. They like him. They listen to the Word of God that he preaches. They provide his needs financially. Nobody's chasing him at the moment. He's not in jail. There's nobody throwing rocks at him. Nobody's threatening to take his life. It's pretty good right now. His belly is full. And then there was the other extreme. And this is by far the more common one. There were times when life was very hard for him. He calls it being abased and hungry. There were times when he was brought incredibly low. There were times when his life was sharing the humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He will describe it for us. Listen to Paul tell about his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 13. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Even now we go hungry and thirsty. We don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet, we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. In his next letter to the church at Corinth, he said to them this in chapter 4, verse 8. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death. But this has resulted in eternal life for you. He would tell the church at Corinth later this in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. Toward the end of the book, in chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, he writes it this way. Five different times, the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. Three times, I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced dangers in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. That same man who penned that also penned this. Not that I speak in regard to need, verse 11 in your Bible. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So, how to live content when abounding in full or abased and hungry? Wisdom helps us with this. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, wisdom says, don't give me poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Wisdom goes on to say this, if I have too much, I may disown you and say, who is the Lord? If I become poor and steal, I may dishonor you in my activities. When we are abounding in full, the temptation is that can lead to self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I got here by making myself who I am. I used to be nothing, but look at me now. When we're abased and hungry, the temptation is to sound like Job's wife, who told her husband to curse God and die. When we're abased and hungry, the temptation is to be like the Israelites in the wilderness who complain about God's provision. They actually said life was so much better when we were in Egypt and when we were slaves. You say, I could never imagine somebody doing that, really? Have you ever thought life was so much better before I came to Jesus? What's different in that statement made by a Christian and the statement made by a free Jew that life was better when I was a slave in Egypt? What's the difference? They are both lies. What we learn from the Apostle Paul is this, is that contentment is learned from the inside. You must experience the reality. It cannot simply be learned by theory. What is the lesson? The lesson then is to trust in God's sovereignty and goodness. Paul tells us both the example for this and the means for this in 4:13. The example of trusting God's sovereignty and goodness is Jesus. The means in trusting God's sovereignty and goodness is Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says. The example. The example of our contentment is Jesus. In verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2, do you remember when we studied this? Who in the form of God made himself of no reputation and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The ultimate change in circumstance. Yet confident in the sovereignty and in goodness of God. Here's the lesson. I have learned. What lesson have you learned, Paul? I've learned that a trusting obedience in a sovereign and good God brings contentment. That's true when life is outwardly awesome. I'm abounding in full. And that is true when life is outwardly awful. I'm abased and hungry. The example is Jesus, and the means is Jesus. No doubt there has been someone in the gathering this morning, maybe many someone's in the gathering this morning. As you have thought about your own situation, you have said about yourself, what Paul says about himself is not possible in my situation. To you, I wish to ask a question. Is there anything at all that could make it possible for you to have a trusting obedience in a sovereign and good God that brings contentment? Is there anything that could do that for you? What if, sister, what if, brother, what if Jesus strengthened you for that very thing? Would that be enough for you? Would Jesus' strengthening you make it possible for you to have a trusting obedience in a good and sovereign God bringing you contentment? You see, Paul's strength does not come from within. Paul learned long ago, I can't do this anymore. And he learned that I can have a trusting obedience in a good and sovereign God that brings contentment by the strength that Jesus Christ provides for me. That's what Philippians 4:13 means. For the Apostle Paul, his strength for everything God ordained in his life was outside of him. There was not one moment, not one measure of strength for how he handled life that came from within him. The arm of flesh will always fail you. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself was for Paul and is for us Christians a limitless power source for trusting obedience in a sovereign and good God that brings contentment. Paul sought nothing from the Philippian church for himself, not a single thing. Why? Because he knew Jesus Christ would give him strength for whatever he needed in the circumstances which were God's will for him. So Paul teaches that a Christian's spiritual, emotional, mental status need not depend on fluctuating circumstances. That is slavery. Instead, Paul teaches that a Christian's spiritual, emotional, mental status rests on Jesus, who never fluctuates, but is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. So learn contentment. How to do so? Verses 12 and 13 actually teach us how to do this. I want to begin this way. I'll give you a number of expressions of how to learn contentment. There are five that I want to offer to you. Here's the first quickly. One, pray the text for yourself. When your heart is so overwhelmed, sister, have you ever opened to Philippians chapter 4? And wherever you spend time with God in prayer, brother, have you ever prayed, "Oh God, I do not know how to be content. Right now, I find myself abounding and full, but still not content. Oh God, I find myself humiliated and empty and hungry, but still not content. Oh God, would you teach me what Paul learned, how to be content?" Pray the text for yourself. This is not exclusive to Paul. It's for you. You, sir. You, ma'am. It's for you. Pray. Pray the text. Second one. Teach. Teach the lesson. Teach that trusting obedience in a sovereign and good God brings contentment. Teach this to your children so that they learn it earlier than maybe you are. We all know kids learn things, it seems, quicker than we do, right? That's why there's no Awana program for old people. Because who can memorize all those verses like a child can? And it's why, if you've ever tried to learn a language in your 40s or 50s, oh my word, is it difficult. But if you grew up in a home where there are multiple languages spoken, it's just second nature to you. You know, the reality for many of us is we have problems as older people, adults, because they were never addressed when we were kids. When we were in high school and college, we never dealt with these things. And so now when life is far more serious, the lesson is so much more difficult to learn. How would you train your children this way? Well, you can train them by avoiding the negative, for example, like all the complaining you do and all the criticisms that you offer, which show no connection to the God of heaven at all, none. On the positive hand, you can show them how God did this in the Word of God. You can show them how God, in His goodness and His greatness, took care of His people. You can show them that. You can show them the hope that God holds out to them. How can you train? You can train by simply being content with what you have. Yeah, your car's got 179,000 miles on it, and a few of the gadgets don't work inside. But do your children benefit from hearing you complain about it? What does that do for them? Forgive me if I've used illustration of Brenda's family more than I should, but it's the one that I know best. When she grew up in her home with her mom just literally in poverty, she told me again this week, my sister and I did not know that we were poor. Because my mom never said that to us. She said, my mom just said, we have what we need. God has taken care of us. We have it. And they had nothing. Train your children so they learn it earlier than you maybe are. How do we learn contentment? Follow what you see in other Christians. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join and follow my example. Chapter 4, verse 9. The things that you have learned, received, and heard and saw in me, these do. Follow what you see in other Christians. There are Christians all around you in this room who know what it means to live content despite life. Despite the fact that they've buried children. Despite the fact that they've buried a spouse. Despite the fact that they live in daily prayer to God. Oh God, if you don't supply today, I don't know what's going to happen. They're all around you. Follow their example. Even as Paul said. How do you learn this? Reject the pull of the flesh to be sinful or foolish to address your less than happy circumstances. So here's a girl, a boy, doesn't matter. Christian young man, Christian young woman. Everybody around them is getting married. All their friends are, they're always the bridesmaid, always the groomsman. But never get to wear the white dress, never get to be the one who goes away with the bride. And desperately wanting to change life circumstance, they meet an unsaved boy or girl. And they think, if I just marry this person, this will make my less than friendly circumstances, my less than happy circumstances, better. The pull of the flesh says, act sinfully, disobey God, unite yourself with an unbeliever, and then you'll be okay. Hey, God will forgive you. Reject the pull of the flesh. Reject sex before marriage as a solution to your unhappy circumstance. Reject addictive behaviors that you've learned to justify. Pornography, alcohol, street drugs, gambling. You think that if I just take this, this will make me content. This will ease my life. This will settle my soul. This will quiet my mind. Instead, what it does, as wisdom says, it actually comes back and it will bite you like a snake does. You must reject that. And then you must reject the foolish as well. You know, if we could just go take a trip, that would make us happy. We don't have any money. Yes, but we do have a credit card that's got about $5,000 left in the spending limit. Let's charge it and we'll take our trip and then we'll be happy. And you might be happy, provided that everything goes all right on your trip. But then you got to come back. and now you have more to your unhappy life situation because you just accumulated $5K in debt. Thinking that this somehow would address your less than happy life circumstances. It's foolish. We have to reject that. There are so many examples. Last one. How do you learn contentment? Embrace the Father's care for you. Think of how our Lord Jesus responded when the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Think about it as our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. With food and raiment, be content. I've never seen the righteous wanting nor his children lacking bread. But give us this day our daily bread is an expression from our mouths to God's ears. I am dependent upon your care for me. I embrace your care for me. Even in my unpleasant, unhappy, difficult circumstances where I am abased and hungry, I embrace your care for me. Have you ever wondered why you pray before a meal? You say, yeah, because that's what we do. We pray before. Yeah, but why? You say, I want to give thanks. Thanks for what? For the food. Well, what does that have to do with anything? What it has to do with everything is this, that at that moment, as a child of God, you are expressing, even at that meal, I cannot survive without the Father's care for me. I can't. And so this meal in front of me is an expression, in a small way, of all that God does to care for me. Contented Christians embrace the Father's care. It is discontent Christians. Christians who doubt God's goodness and who doubt God's graciousness. Christians who really wonder if God actually does what he says he's going to do. Those are the people who are discontent. Not those who embrace his care. Well, if you say, I thought Paul was thanking these people for the gift. I haven't heard it yet. It's coming. It's right there in verse 14. Nevertheless, you've done well. That's his thank you. You've done well. I'm sure when the church read that the praise that he gave to the church was a cause for rejoicing. I'm sure that they were grateful for Paul's expression to them. But what they received from Paul was an even greater source of rejoicing. Here is how we learn. Here is contentment 101. Learn this. Through Christ, as the example and the means, he will strengthen me, granting to me contentment, a foundational idea of Christianity. So my prayer for the brothers and sisters, for myself, this week, is that all of us will know how to be abased and full, and how to abound and be hungry, as Jesus strengthens us. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, as we bring